Today's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The word of God for the people of God.
Would you bow your heads and pray for me and with me as we begin the sermon? Lord, I pray your blessing on the preaching today. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. You have blessed us by being present with us in worship. And so I pray as we continue in this time of preaching, we would know that you surround us, that you speak to us in ways that no preacher could. We give you this time and pray that you would use it as you will. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we begin a sermon series that will be on from now all through the season of Lent. It's called Six Decisions That Will Change Your Life. The intention of this series is to talk about to ask the question, how do we discern God's will for our lives? So often people want to know, as I talk to other pastors, this is a very common question that clergy are asked, how do I know what God wants me to do? And sometimes it's a small thing, but you know, it's in this particular decision. How do I know both are good or one's not good, but I really want to do that one. How do I know what God wants me to do here? Sometimes though it's big. It's, I don't have my mission in life. I don't like my job. And there's this sense of vocation tied into larger mission and what am I doing there? The question comes from 100 different angles. But the question, how do I know God's will? That's one that I think most people are struggling with. Now, what I find, my experience has been, if I'm in a small group, if I'm in a Bible study setting, and over any point in my life, whether I was a teenager or now as an adult, whenever this gets discussed in groups, somebody almost always goes to this moment a while ago, and this is kind of how it comes. We'll be talking about discerning God's will, and somebody goes, "Well, that's great. I guess, do I just have to sell everything? You know, do I need to liquidate? I mean, am I sell my home, take my kids out of school, and then I guess we'll just walk down the road with Jesus. Is that what I'm supposed to be doing?" Now, let me ask you, have you ever been in a small group where somebody sort of raised that issue in that way? Has that ever happened to you? Just raise, show, would you put your hand up so we can see this? I'm not the only one. That's what I want you to know. Some people actually try that. So let me just sort of address that one up front, because I think it's on the minds of a lot of folks. I heard a story just a couple weeks ago about a guy named Darrell Watson, who was a playwright living in New York City. He was not a starving artist. He was a playwright. He was employed. He wrote screenplays. He did work for a lot of different folks. But Darrell spent about 2 years of his life trying to figure out, what is my mission? He said that's what he felt like he was missing. He said, you know how companies have mission statements? He said, I wanted one of those for my life, and I couldn't figure out what it was. And so, having struggled with that, in 2009, Darrell sent out a mass email to his friends explaining that he was going to take on a mission. He was going to walk for 6 months for world peace. And he got this idea from a woman who called herself the Peace Pilgrim in the 1950s. Now, this is the original Peace Pilgrim. Her name is Mildred Norman. And in 1953, Mildred Norman set off, actually, strangely, she left out of the Rose Bowl. That was sort of her launch point. And she began to walk. Her goal was the entire country for peace. She left her given name behind. She put on a t-shirt that, as you can see, it says Peace Pilgrim on the front, and it says like 10,000 miles for peace or something like that on the back. And Mildred left because the country's in the middle of the Korean War. The nuclear threat was relatively new in 1953, and she was fearful about that. And she wanted people to be thinking about peace. And so she thought, I'm just going to start walking. She wanted to go coast to coast. And Mildred walked for 28 years. I am not making this, you can't make this stuff up. She walked for 28 years. And listen, during this time, she had no money whatsoever. She had sold everything. She had about 5 possessions that she kept with her on that outfit. They included a map, a compass, a hairbrush, a pen, something like, it was very minimal possessions. And she did this, and by the time, of course, 2009 rolled around, Mildred was no longer walking for peace. And so Daryl thought, when he heard about Mildred's story, he thought, that's it. I'll be the new peace pilgrim. And so Daryl in New York City, screenwriter, sells everything he's got, cashes out his bank account. He leaves the night before he leaves in a hotel room in Delaware. He leaves his laptop, his cell phone, and some other thing that you and I would love, and would not leave if we had to. I don't know what it was, a tablet or something. And he puts a note on him, leaves them for the hotel staff, said, please take these. And before he leaves, he sends out this mass email that says, I have changed my name to Peace Pilgrim. I'm going to be walking for peace for the next 6 months. Daryl walked for a day. No. He walked for a day, and he found out something very quickly. It's cold at night. He walked for a second day, and he found out something else. Hunger is a problem. He walked for a third day, and he said he found himself in a situation where people really weren't just reaching out magically, giving him food and giving him lodging. That was not his experience. And in fact, on the third day, he found himself at night, sometimes sliding boards on public playgrounds will have a little thing at the top that a little house structure. Daryl found himself inside one of those little houses trying not to freeze to death. He started to fall asleep, but he said he realized it was metal underneath of him. It was actually drawing heat out of his body. And I heard a voice that night. And the voice said, get up, you're going to freeze to death. And so he got up. Finally, the police picked him up on the side of the road. They wouldn't even arrest him. This is how bad his luck was. He said they were like, hey, no problem, it's okay. And so finally, he said he realized, as he was walking, he finally got to a hotel lobby and he realized something. I've made a gigantic mistake. So he called a family member and he called a friend and he said, come pick me up. And then when he got access to a computer, he sent out another mass email to all his contacts. It said, Peace Pilgrim down. Now, why do I tell you this? Because some of you, and I begin to talk about God's will and pursuing, discerning God's will, some of you are going to do that. You're going to go, do I have to sell everything? No, you don't. In fact, Daryl would tell you, probably not a great way to find your mission statement. Because here's the thing, you know where God is far more likely to meet you? It's in your life, your daily life. It's going to be with your relationships. Is God going to change your life? Probably. A lot of priorities that you hold, when you begin to get serious about this, you're not going to hold those priorities anymore. It's going to change your life. But does that mean you have to get on the road with Daryl? No, you don't, because most of us find Christ present in the journey that we're on. The question is, how do we surrender? And I'm convinced that many Christians ask that question about, well, do I have to just sell everything? I think a lot of us ask that question because it's a way of arguing from the absurd. We set up this false argument. Do I have to do this? And we do that because what we do is if we dismiss that, we think suddenly I get to dismiss everything. And then who's in charge of your life again? You are and I am. And the truth is, that's the thing we're really fighting against. We're struggling against self-will versus God's will. That there's an intrinsic struggle between those two things. So the first disciples had to ask some questions, had to answer some questions. And that's, I want to start there, are these two essential questions that you've got to struggle with. Now, today in the Bible, we've got some guys that were following John the Baptist. Now, in the first century, John the Baptist is a Jewish prophet. And he is out in the region of Galilee. He's down by the Jordan River, and he is a dynamic preacher. He's a rock star in Galilee. He's so well known that people are walking from Jerusalem to come hear this guy preach. And when he preaches, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their Gospels, they say when John preached, people would go, what do I need to do? I'm ready. Talk about discerning God's will. John, what do I need to do? He'd go, hey, you got two tunics? The guy goes, yeah, dude. He goes, give one to somebody who has none. Hey, soldiers, you want to know what to do? Quit extorting money out of people. Tax collectors, quit taking too much money for yourself. John was very direct, and you want to know God's will for your life? John's more than happy to give it to you. And so John has people that are following him. Now, again, in the first century, very common for Jewish rabbis to have disciples. Jesus is not the only guy who had disciples. John had some. All these traveling rabbis did. And so John has a couple of guys that have been following him for a long time. But as John's talking, he's always saying, listen, guys, there's going to be somebody who comes after me. He was far more greater than me. I am not worthy to untie his sandals. I mean, this is going to be the Messiah who's coming. So one day, they're all standing around town. We don't even know what they were doing, but we can just imagine sort of a pause during the day. And all of a sudden, a man comes walking down the street. Here he comes down on his journey down the street. And John looks over at his disciples, and he says, hey, guys, you see that guy right there? And they go, yeah. And he goes, that's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Just think about being these disciples of John. And I imagine him going, excuse me? And John saying, the one I've been telling you about, that's him. Now, at that point, these are two people that are trying to figure out God's will for their life, okay? That's their main thing. That's why they're following John all over the place, because they want to know, they want that mission, they want that sense of connected. Now, when John says, there's the guy, what do you think they're going to do? John, thank you very much. This has been marvelous, and I'll see you later. That's exactly what they did. Now, I think when they did that, that was perfectly logical to John. I don't think that was like, how dare you, or I feel deserted. I don't think any emotions got into this thing, except other than John saying, that's exactly what you ought to be doing. Because that's what John's role was to point people to the Messiah. And so those two peel off, but when they peel off and they start following Jesus down the road and they start talking to him a little bit, there are two essential questions that arise in the conversation. And the first one is this. Look at the text. No, go back to the scripture passage. I'm still in order, even though it doesn't feel like it. Hey, by the way, I love people in our AV booth. Can I just take a pause and say that? Thank you all very much. Because what you don't know is they have to literally read my mind, because that manuscript over there is what I call a very loose outline of what will happen this morning. So they're walking with Jesus. Jesus turns to them and says, read it with me, with a question. What are you looking for? This is a pivotal question. I mean, can't you just imagine Jesus on the road? He stops. Hey, guys, what are you looking for? Can I ask you a question this morning? What are you looking for? In fact, look at that question up on the screen. In your mind, put your name in front of it. So if I was doing this, I would say to myself in my mind, Tom, what are you looking for? Okay, would you just do that mentally for a second? That is an essential question if you want to discern God's will. And you've got to answer it. Are you ready? Are you to that place in life? And some of you are like, Tom, I'm already doing it, and that's fantastic. But some of you are on the edge of it. Are you to the place in life where you're utterly convinced that unless you pursue the will of God, your life's always going to feel as frustrating and even as less significant as it sometimes feels right now? And can I tell you something? It doesn't matter what vocation you're in. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. You can feel that you're in something significant or not significant. Because the question is not what you're doing. The question is Jesus in what you're doing? What are you looking for? This is so very important because part of what these disciples are, part of what these guys are doing is they have to decide if they want to become a disciple of Jesus. So what are you looking for? Just means so much because what I'm really looking for is life in life is I want to have Tom's life, Tom's world. If that's what I'm looking for, let me tell you a great way not to live in Tom's world. It would be to follow Jesus. Then some of you are going, but Tom, you're a nice guy. Is your stuff really in conflict with Jesus that often? Can I just tell you? Yes. I just find that when I'm living life and my main thing is what I'm looking for is Tom's world, I think it's sometimes substantively different. And you go, but Tom, you're a pastor. Didn't you choose that vocation? Yes. But that's why this is the essential question. Because it doesn't matter what your vocation is. What matters is if God is in what you do. And then you can have any vocation. And God can use any vocation. And we can all be equal ministers. What are you looking for? You know, animals get this, right? Many of you have dogs who know your voice. Many of you have cats. They don't care. Right? They know it too, but they don't care. But your dog, he knows your voice. She knows your voice. And domesticated animals can do this. There's you remember the guy's name, an animal trainer who worked with an elephant for years. His name is Charlie Frank, and he worked with an elephant whose name was Nita. I assume in the circus. Finally, they got to the place where they said, it's time for Nita to retire, and the San Diego Zoo took Nita. And they moved Nita to the zoo, and Charlie did not see Nita for 15 years. And then they decided, wonder what would happen if we took the elephant's former trainer and brought him to the zoo. Wonder what would happen. And they brought a film crew. And they filmed the whole thing. And they said that when Charlie walked into the living area where Nita lived and stood there, Nita didn't do a whole lot, but then Charlie said Nita's name. And when the elephant heard the trainer's voice after 15 years, the elephant walked straight over to Charlie, stood in front of them, and Charlie did their entire routine together after 15 years, and Nita never missed a beat. Isn't that amazing? So can I give you my sense of discipleship? Discipleship is being so conditioned by my relationship with Christ that I hear the Master's voice and I do it, and I can do it instinctively. So that every decision is not a big decision. Every decision is not like, I wonder what Jesus would do here. I wonder what Jesus would do. No. What happens is when you come into a relationship with Christ where you're looking for it, you're looking for that. You're looking for that guidance. You're looking for that training and that conditioning. Then what happens is pretty soon you just know his voice. And you know what God wants you to do at certain circumstances because it's become instinct. You know, the Apostle Paul says at one point in his writings, I think in Galatians, he says, you know what? You people are still eating spiritual milk. That's what you drink for lunch every day. Well, you ought to be on solid food by now. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, look, you've got to do this. And it's this question. What was the question again? Yeah. What are you looking for? Do I really want to hear God's voice? And do I really, friends, I got to ask you, put your name in front of this question. Tom, Put your name there. Do you really want to hear God's voice and receive God's direction? Do you really want it? Because that's a moment where I've made a decision to follow that is, let me tell you, this sign right here, this guy, he's on a path, right? He is on the crosswalk. He's on a journey. Do I want to be on this journey? And so, why don't we do a 6-week experiment? We'll start it today. Let's do a 6-week experiment. It'll go through the season of Lent. It'll conclude with Easter. Go out and buy yourself one of these books. It has 5 readings from the Bible a week, only 5 a week. It's only about a chapter a day, 4 questions, and then a short write-up that'll give you some context. I've done it for a week already. It'll take you 10 to 15 minutes a day. That's it. Average person, 10 to 15 minutes a day. We've got it in paper. We've got a writable PDF, electronic form. If you travel a lot, no problem. Put it on your computer, whatever you take with you. Second thing, join a small group. Just take my dare. Go out and walk out here to where the stone wall is. You'll see a table. They're going to be selling these. Sign up for a small group. And some of you are going to go, Tom, I travel all the time. I know. I've got members of my family that do that. I've got a brother who travels all the time. Fine. We've got an online small group. And you can participate in that whether you're in India or England or wherever you go. 6 weeks, try. Why? Why that? Well, I want to get you to read the scripture because there is something about having the Bible come into my life. I've done this for a week already, and here's what I can tell you. I have made decisions based on what I read. And it wasn't because what I read answered the question. It was because I knew I was going to spend that time with God. And because I knew I was going to spend time with God, I knew there were some things I wanted to bring that time and some things I did not want to bring to that time. And so I avoided evil and I did good just because I knew that appointment was coming. That's how it changed you. But I had to ask, what was the question again? Somebody say it loudly. What are you looking for? That's not a device. I forgot the question. Yes, what are you looking for? Exactly. I have to ask what I'm looking for. And friends, can we do this too? Third thing, do the book, join the group. Third thing, would you come to worship every single week during Lent? Because I've run the numbers, and here's what I know about the congregation as a whole. Some of you come every single week. But when we run the numbers on the congregation as a whole, we come an average of 1.7 times a month. That's true. Now, here's the problem with coming 1.7 times a month and then saying, I want to know what God wants of me. I want to know what God's asking of me. I want to know what God would do with me. God, give me some help. The problem is, friends, if you just have to ask yourself the question. What's the question? What are you looking for? Listen, can you do me a favor? We're going to give you 4 worship services every Sunday to choose from. And I know some of you are like, well, I don't like the music at 8, or I don't, you know, just, can I just tell you something? Get over it for a week. I mean, good night. Just get over it for a week. Golly day. Because the question is, sorry about that, just a little, let's put the hat back on. Yeah. I may have been doing this too long now. Listen, here's the deal. You got to ask what you're looking for. And I want to know from you, is this the big compelling question of your life? Do you want to know God's will for your life and do you want to do it? Well, if you do, you've got to enter into this zone where God has ways to communicate with you, and the primary one all through Scripture is worship. Somebody sings a song. Somebody says something in prayer. Little kids. I got to tell you, I was inspired by little kids this morning. I was happy as a clam that they had 2 songs. You know why? I looked at these little kids, and I thought, there is what is good and beautiful in the world. Innocent, pure. I was like, God, thank you for just exposing me to that for a little while. Before I have to walk out here and get in the radiation of the world. Thank you. You know, you never know what's going to hit you. Okay, second important question, essential question, is this one. Jesus said to them, what are you looking for? They turn to Jesus and they go, Rabbi, which means teacher, you all know that, where are you staying? Now, here's what's really interesting. See the word staying? John does this in his gospel a lot, where the word can be used in two different ways. So the same word that's used for staying here can also be translated as abiding. So the question could be this: where are you abiding? Now, I think when they ask it originally, I think they were asking staying. Staying means, what's your location? Where's your lodging at while you're in town? Because we'd like to hang out with you. Where are you staying? We want to come by later. But abiding is not where you're physically located, it's where you're spiritually located. It has to do with your state of being or your state of existence. And I think that when John recorded the gospel, I think he remembered the word staying, but I think he chose a word that could also mean this, because he does this a lot in his gospels where one word will have two meanings. And the problem with the scripture is, because we don't read it in the original language, we lose the nuance. So I had to find this from a scholar this past week, this little distinction. I thought, wow, that's important. Why? Because where are you abiding is an essential question if you want to discern God's will. I mean, really, if you really want to know God's will, you can't abide in your world. You have to abide with Christ. You have to position yourself in such a way that you just, you're putting yourself into his zone. And so the disciples ask this really important question: where, Jesus, where are you abiding? Why? Because what they're saying is, we want to abide with you. Because the life of discipleship is the life of following. And the majority of time these men spent together was on the road walking. It was not in the towns. It was not the big moments we read about. The majority of their time would have been spent walking from place to place. But I think in the journey and the following was where they got most of the teaching. And it formed them. It changed how they thought. It changed. See, we don't, many times we talk about discerning God's will like it's always yes, no questions. Well, should I do this? Should I do that? Yes, no, yes, no. It's not. So much of discerning God's will is to get into the modality, get into this zone where we just kind of know what God wants us to do. Should I forgive or not forgive? I had a woman walked out this morning after 8. She goes, "Thank you." I said, "What for?" "For telling me to forgive that woman at work." I'm like, "What are you talking about?" She said, "I did it." She said, "I walked up to that woman, I apologized, and I said, 'Would you forgive me?'" And she said, and I said, "Good." I'm like, "Did we talk about it?" I mean, I really didn't know. And finally she said, "You said it in a sermon." I didn't say it in a sermon, I quoted Jesus. She put herself in a zone where she heard Jesus speak. It changed a relationship at her work. She walks up to me on Sunday and says, "My life's better." Why? Is that because of Tom? No, of course not. It's because of Jesus. And so this abiding, if you do this, you're going to do this in such a way that eventually you just know the signs. I hate to borrow an example from, yes, NASCAR. I'm fighting to do this, but I'm going to, because I don't watch NASCAR. But I'm not against it. Don't get me wrong. It's just circular to me. It just, you know. Darrell Waltrip, he's talking about being a driver, and he's talking about this experience he has where he says, "Sometimes as a driver, I'll pull into the pit stop during a race and I'll say, 'Something's wrong with the car. You're going to have to change the engine.'" I mean, sometimes it's dramatic. Sometimes it's like, "We got to stop." And his pit crew will look at him and say, "Why?" And he'll say, "I don't know, but something's wrong." He said, now some owners don't trust him. And so they'll say, "Drive it." And he said that almost always leads to an engine blowing up, a lot of money, and often an accident. So that's why it's really important for the driver to say, "Something's wrong." But he said, sometimes when I pull in, they trust me. And when they trust me, they'll pull the engine out. And he said, then they'll say, "You know what, it sounds fine to us." And they'll say, no, it's not. And then they'll pull the engine out, and later they'll admit there was a scuffing piston. There was you were losing the lobe on the camshaft. And sometimes they said, "You know what, this thing was about to explode." How does Darrell Waltrip know that? You know why? He abides in a car. He's in that car so much, he is so connected to that car going round and round and round, that he just knows something's wrong. It's probably a frequency shift that he's hearing. It's probably in the steering wheel when he's driving. There's just something, his senses are so attuned. And what I'm saying to you is, that's possible for you in Christ. It is possible as a Christ follower to become so attuned to the will of God, so to walk so closely with the Master that you know the voice, you know the feel, and you know when to pull over and when to keep going. And you know when we don't do it? When we don't abide in him. When we're not abiding in Christ, engines are blowing up, tires are flying off at awkward moments, and then we're going, how did I get here? Or why didn't somebody tell me? Well, because frankly, that's your job. That's your role as a Christ follower. But the questions that you have to think about are those two questions. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? And where are you abiding? Now, there's one last thing I want to share with you, and it's the essential transition. And this is so important. If you haven't heard anything else I've said, tune into this, okay? You will never know the will of Christ until you make an essential transition in your life, and you find it in this same text. Look at what they did. Nathanael comes on he's not one of those first two guys. He comes in a little bit later. Jesus sees him under a tree and says, who's that guy? And they tell him, and then Nathanael walks up. And he says, and Nathanael's just blown away that Jesus knows who he is. And Jesus says, well, it's because you're under the tree. And I mean, you know, sorry, that one wasn't a miracle. You know, there will be others later. But Nathanael says this. He says, Rabbi, what's the word rabbi mean?
Teacher.
Now look at the essential transition that he makes. You are the what? Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, the King of Israel is a messianic term, and in John's gospel, it's a term of derision used by soldiers at the crucifixion, but not here. Here, Nathanael uses it as a messianic title, and he goes, you know what? Hey, Jesus, I think you're the Son of God. I think you're the one I've been waiting for, listen to this, my whole life. They've been telling me, down at the synagogue, Son of God's coming, Son of God's coming, Son of God's coming, and I think it's you. Now, notice how he started? He said, what was the first word? Rabbi. Now, friends, some of you in the church today, one of the reasons that God's people are not hearing the voice as they once did, possibly, is because for many of us, Jesus is still nothing but a teacher. And we hold what I call such a low Christology, such a low view of Christ, that frankly, he's not just a teacher, he's a teacher among teachers. And there's Jesus, and there's Buddha, and there's the Dalai Lama, and there's just all these great religious figures, and Jesus is one of those. And understand this, the first disciples who really followed, because they said, I want to know God's will, they made an essential transition where they said, teacher, because he is a teacher, he has a teaching function, he was a rabbi, you are the what? The Son of God. And I want to ask you this morning, have you made that transition? Have you done it? Because if for you Jesus is a teacher, can I just tell you something? People don't change their lives for teachers. Teachers influence us, they give us wisdom, but they rarely have the power to really change the heart. Jesus wants nothing more than to help you know exactly what God's will is so that you can have significance. And that abiding term I talked about earlier, pull up that text from John 15. He said, as the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Now do what? Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So there's an obedience issue. Just as I kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. And I've said these things to you so that your joy, so that joy, my joy may be in you and your joy may be what?
Complete.
You see, he doesn't do it because he wants to control your life. He doesn't do it because he's trying to manipulate your life. Listen, you know what he wants? He wants you to be the most joyful person you know. But you've got to answer those two questions, and you've got to make the transition.